Father, very thankful for this day. We're thankful for all that you do for us. We know that we are extremely blessed, both physically and spiritually. We're especially thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have. We're thankful for our Savior Jesus and his willingness to die for us on the cross so we could have the hope of eternal life. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for his cleansing blood. We know that whenever we sin, if we repent of it, that blood will work on our behalf. We're thankful to have him as our advocate to plead for us when we do sin. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that even with all of that, that we'll do all that we can not to sin. We pray that we'll continue to let our light shine, do our best to be a good example to those that we are around. We hope that we might have opportunity to tell others about you and your son Jesus, about the church. And we pray that we might be able to help individuals come to a knowledge of the truth and be led to Christ. Bless this congregation, Heavenly Father, as we go forward. We pray that you'll continue to be with our elders. And we're thankful certainly for the deacons that serve them. And we pray that you'll be with each and every one of us as we try to be the best members that we can be here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless us with numerical growth. We pray that we'll continue to grow in our love for you, our knowledge of your word, and our love one for another. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Christians all over the world. We pray that the church will thrive wherever it is located. We pray for those who are preaching the gospel, that they'll always stand for the truth, never compromise. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be a good influence in this world. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you honor and glory. We realize that all power and strength and majesty belongs to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. And we've come down to about the fourth verse or so. And there, verses 4 through 8, really verse 9, but 4 through 8, it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so Jesus being the great cornerstone is his emphasis here. We realize that Jesus is the foundation of the church. And when we think about a cornerstone, what is a cornerstone? Huh? Okay, good. A beginning of a strong foundation. So it is the first, and I'm no builder, but I know that the cornerstone, at least originally, was the first stone that was laid in the foundation. And so all the other stones have to be aligned, of course, with it, and it makes it the most important stone in the foundation. And so the Bible often uses that terminology to refer to the Savior, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the most important stone in the foundation. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul referred to the apostles and the prophets being a part of the foundation. And there's some controversy with that. If you, in fact, turn over there to Ephesians chapter 2, some of this depends on your interpretation of, in fact, I want you to turn over there, but First Corinthians chapter 3, and I think it is verse 20. Let's see, might be up before that a little bit. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 11 says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, that reads a little bit differently in the King James. Who has a King James? Okay, so there's some who take that, you know, Jesus is the foundation and there is no other foundation. So if that's the case, how can the apostles and prophets be the foundation? And so then you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is. Let's see, get over there. And let's see, is it 1 or 2? Let's see. It might be chapter 2, I'm sorry. Get these passages in my mind one of these days. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 12 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So, you know, a lot over the years people have debated, brethren have debated, what this passage in Ephesians 2 means is, are the apostles and prophets a part of the foundation, or is he just using that language to denote that it's the foundation that the apostles and prophets preach? And that could be, the grammar there could result in that. They certainly preached Christ Jesus, and that's the case. But really, when I think about it, you think about a foundation. Is a foundation made up of only one stone? No, it's several stones, but you have the most important one, the cornerstone, and that's Jesus. And so we are all living stones. Whenever someone obeys the gospel of Christ, he, of course, is added to the building and becomes a part of then that spiritual structure. But we all have to be aligned with the cornerstone, with Christ, and he's the most important one. So that is the picture that Peter is painting here, is one that Paul often used, and of course it's all taken from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28 about verse 16, and other passages. Psalms 118 verse 22 is another one that deals with the idea of the cornerstone. But he says here then, as you come to him, a living stone. And so Jesus is a living stone. Now, of course, he has been put to death. So that implies the resurrection. He has been raised from the dead. He is very much alive to you and me. That, of course, is a foregone conclusion. But in the first century, there's still a whole lot of people. And of course, there's a lot of people even in the world today who would deny a resurrected Christ. But a lot of the Jews and others would reject that, which he gets into talking about. But he's just making the point then that he's, even though he has been put to death, even though he was crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses, he's the living stone because God has raised him from the dead. But then he quickly points out that he's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so this stone was rejected. And that I just mentioned a moment ago, Psalms 118. Turn over there just for a moment. I won't get into this in any great detail. But I've often pointed out that in this particular passage, it's just very generic in its use. And so most of the Jews understood this to be a messianic prophecy, that it was referring to the Messiah. But notice how it reads. Verse 22, Psalms 118. The stone that the builders rejected. Well, that's what Peter was talking about. This living stone who becomes the chief or cornerstone was rejected. And again, none of that is anything that surprised God. God knew this was going to happen. This was all a part of his plan of salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone. And so, but this stone was rejected. And it's very interesting. Again, I'll not get into it, but in Acts chapter 4, you remember that Peter quotes that as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, but he gets real specific about it. Like, this is just generic in Psalms 118. The stone, what stone? Who's the stone? It's not said. But in Acts 4, again, as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, people who hated Jesus, Peter lets them know Jesus is that stone. And right away, that would shock them and upset them a little bit. But even more than that, who's the builders? This passage doesn't say. It just says the stones that the builders. What builders? Who are these builders? But in Acts 4, Peter and John refer to the Sanhedrin that you're the builders. The stone that you rejected. And that's why you remember in that context that even the Sanhedrin, even though that had to upset them and they're probably angered by that, they took knowledge of the fact that the boldness of these individuals and that they had been with Jesus. And so that took a lot of courage. But the point is, Jesus is rejected. And again, no surprise. We read of that even in prophecy over and over again, that he would be rejected by men. And so this would apply then to all people who reject Christ, though he was referring specifically and originally to the Jews who rejected him. Anyone who rejects Christ would fall under this description. But he's rejected by men. But in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. What does the word precious mean? Has a few different definitions. Well, what does the word precious mean? You think of a precious stone. What might you think of? Something that's valuable. Something that's valuable. And that's certainly under consideration. What else would you think about? A precious stone. You just pick up one of those things anywhere? Rare. Right. Rare. And all of those things would be applicable to Jesus. He's rare. He's the only begotten Son of God. But he's valuable and precious. Even though he's rejected by man, he is valuable and chosen, Peter says, by God. And he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He'll get into that more at verse 9. A holy priesthood to do what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, he talked in the beginning of the chapter of growing, you know, desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And as we grow, we all of us have to be getting stronger. And when you're getting stronger, that necessitates being active and working for the Lord. And all of that is a part of being a part of the priesthood of God. And so we're royal priests, he's going to say in verse 9. But here, how are we active? How do we demonstrate that we're active and not just, you know, just sitting around doing nothing and never working for the Lord and having no fruit? No, that's not what we're supposed to be. How do we demonstrate that we're not that? It's by offering up what? Spiritual sacrifices. And all of us should be involved in the offering up of spiritual sacrifices. One of the things we should note is that it is a wonderful blessing to be a priest of God. Like, that has always been special, hasn't it? In the Old Testament, who were the priests of God? Who? The Levites. The Levites were the priest of God. You couldn't be a priest unless you were from the tribe of Levi. Like, it didn't matter what other circumstances were involved. Maybe you would make a great priest. Maybe you had the perfect personality and characteristics and ability to be an outstanding priest. But you were from the tribe of Judah or some other tribe. Couldn't be a priest, could you? Only a few could be priests. And so that was a special position. It came with some prominence if you were a priest of God. But the fact of the matter is, being a priest wasn't all just fun and games. It wasn't just people standing by and saying, look at me, I'm a priest, and so you ought to respect me. No, priests were busy. They were active. They were constantly offering up sacrifices to God. You remember, I think, what is it, maybe Leviticus chapter 6 or chapter 8, right in there. You can go back and find that. I'm having trouble remembering passages there. And, but in that passage, it reveals to us that the altar, the burnt altar, there would the fire of it would never go out. And you just stop and think about that. After the, you know, the temples were built and rebuilt, and then by the time you come to the first century and the magnificent temple there built by Herod, we're told that in those days there was a permanent cloud over Jerusalem because the fire would never go out. There were constantly, day after day, night after night, there were sacrifices being offered. Burnt offerings and peace offerings and meat offerings and all kind of offerings that were being offered up, so that the priests were busy. They all had their obligation. They all had their time that they're set apart for them to serve, but they were constantly doing something. And so being a priest then, as we think about being a priest today, now who are priests today? Christians. Now you can say believers. Those who are true believers, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, we're all priests. And that's wonderful and carries with it some wonderful connotations for us as Christians, that we're all priests. We don't have to rely on anyone else doing anything for us. We can do it all for ourselves, so far as our relationship with God is concerned, and approaching God and praying to God and all of that. We all have free access. Like, who could enter, even in the Old Testament, even among the priests, who could enter the holy place, the most holy place in the Old Testament times? The high priest. How often could he do it? Just once a year. Like, that's not a whole lot of access, is it, when you stop and think about it? And so I've often pointed out, you just imagine those other priests who would go into the holy place, and they would know that beyond that veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And that representative, that was a type of the throne of God. And God promised that's where he would appear, to his presence would be there. You think you would have some temptation if you were just an ordinary priest and you had to go in constantly into the holy place and do the different things you would do in there? Would you want to peek inside that veil? What would that be like, going in there? But nobody could. And so far as we know, I wouldn't say we have the record of everything, but far as we know, nobody ever entered that veil, within the veil, except for the high priest. And again, he could only do it once a year. And what did he have to have in order to do it? Huh? No, something else. He could not enter there without blood. That's what the Hebrews writer points out. Remember, he could go in there once a year, but not without blood. Because his whole business going in there was to sprinkle blood all around and then offer prayers for the people. And so we see all of that is just a type of something to come. And a type of the blood that would be shed by Jesus, that even the veil, you remember what the Bible teaches us, the Hebrew writer said about the veil? That was a symbol of, that was a type of what? Test your knowledge with this. The veil, it was split in two. It was a type of what? No. Huh? Yes, in the sense it was giving that message that now access to God was free. No. Right. That's a different veil. This is the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Nope. The middle, the law is the middle wall of petition. It was a type, I'm not going to string you on. I guess I've already done that, haven't I? It is a type of the flesh of Christ. Remember that? The Hebrew writer tells us specifically that veil was a type of the flesh of Christ. I think that's turn over to Ephesians chapter 10, I believe is the place where we read about that. Verse let's see if this is it. Verse 19, Hebrews 10 at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? To enter the holy place by what? By the blood of Jesus. Now think about what we've already found. The high priest, he's the only one who could go in there, but not without blood. And so now the Hebrews writer said, brethren, since we have confidence to do what? To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We couldn't enter the holy place either. And now, remember, that place was a type of heaven there, the throne of God, represented by the mercy seat. So the place itself, the little compartment itself, was a type of heaven. But the Hebrews writer here is not talking about that type. He's talking about the anti-type, the real thing. We now can enter into heaven. Where God is, we can enter into his presence, but not without blood. The blood of Christ, in other words, made it all possible. But he goes on to say at verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And so it was when Jesus died on the cross that veil, that curtain was rent in two. And so, yes, Sam was right. It signifies now we have free access. Because now it's not just a part of the people of God who are priests, or even a smaller part who would ever be a high priest. Now we're all priests. But we have to remember that's a great blessing, a wonderful privilege, but it comes with responsibility. And we're not here as priests in the church just to sit back and do nothing and try to think we're more prominent than anyone else or more special than anyone else. We're all priests, but we have to be about our priestly duty. What's that? Offering up spiritual sacrifices. They offered up physical sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. And so there are all kinds of sacrifices. You just think, all that we do, right now, you're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. Whenever we assemble, whenever we obey God and do the work of the Lord, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. When you give on the first day of the week, oh, that's physical. Yeah, it is. It's financial, but it's a spiritual sacrifice. Whenever you sing praises to God, you're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. Whenever you pray, you're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. And all of that was seen beforehand, was a shadow in the Old Testament. Remember, one of the things they did in the Old Testament is they offered up incense. That was one of the sacrifices. What did that incense represent? It was a symbol of what? Prayer. Prayers of the saints. The book of Revelation is full of passages that talk about that. Even in the Old Testament, David used language that indicated that, compared the offering up of incense to prayer. And so that's what it was a type of. the offering up of incense, rising up to God, the smoke rising up to God, a type of the prayers of the saints that rise up to God. But it's all connected to that you know, those Old Testament things. I know a preacher who once did a series, a long series of lessons on all of the types that are connected with the temple and all the things in it with things that go on today. I have a few sermons I preach on that, but he had a series. Like, he broke down everything, that what the table represented, with the lamp represented, and again the veil and every part of it. And it's all very fascinating, really, because God knew what he was doing. They were all shadows of things to come. But now we're in the reality. And so now, again, we're all priests, but we better be about our priestly duties. What kind of spiritual sacrifices are you offering? Yes, Sam. Right.
Makes it so plain as to what we do today, how it was represented between God and his people back at that time.
Right.
Now it's spiritual.
Right. All very important stuff. Remember the Hebrews writer talked about doing what? Making all things according to the pattern. Why did he say we have to do that today? When they were building, when they were building the tabernacle, what were the instructions given to Moses? What was God very clear about? He had to do what? All things according to the pattern. Just some physical structure. But it was in the plans of God. And so it became a part of their religious life. But it was all a shadow of something better to come. And so now the church is the tabernacle or temple of God, or at least the holy place. The most holy place being a type of heaven. The holy place is a type of the church. And all things must be done according to the pattern. Why is the preacher always getting up here talking about book, chapter, and verse and having authority for everything that we do? And why always talking about that? Because it was important to God. And it always has been. That's not something just new in this dispensation. Like when he told them to build the tabernacle, it had to be exactly the way he said. And again, it didn't even start with that. When Noah was building the ark, what did he have the right to just do it any way he wanted to? Nope. God told him how many floors he wanted, doors, everything. We all know the wood that he was supposed to use, all of it, according to the pattern. And we see in Old Testament passages when God acted a little bit differently than he does at least now, that sometimes he would strike individuals down for disobeying the law that he set forth. What happened to Uzzah? What was his great crime? He just touched the cart. I can guarantee you, if you were Uzzah, you probably would have done the same thing. If you really cared about the Ark of the Covenant, it was sacred, and all he could think of, this thing is about to fall and could very well be destroyed. And so he stopped it without even thinking. He didn't have 5 minutes to stop and contemplate, should I do this or should I not? He just reacted. And God struck him down. Why? Because, as the old preacher says, God says what he means what he says. He said, don't touch it. If you touch it, you're going to die. Doesn't matter the circumstances or the situation. Now, that's who God is. And we should recognize that. It doesn't mean that he's not a God of grace. It doesn't mean that he's not a God of compassion. He is. He was in the Old Testament. But when his law is violated, people have to pay the price. And that's the way it's always been. That's the way it will always be. Go ahead, Dwayne. Right. Right. That's exactly right. Right. That Yes. That, if you didn't hear, Duane, if you're going to have a Bible study, that's step number one. When you sit down with anyone to study the Bible, the very first thing you ought to do is establish Bible authority. Like, it doesn't do any good to do that in lesson four. I mean, I guess if there was 15 lessons, it wouldn't hurt, whatever. But, you know, the longer you wait to do that, the least effective it's going to be. You need to establish that right from the beginning. Lesson number one. And let people know, this is what this Bible study is all about. It's about the Bible, and it's about doing things by the authority of God's Word. If we're not willing to do that, we need to shake hands and go our way. Just simple as that. Because it'll lead nowhere. If everyone in a Bible study isn't respecting the Word of God for what it is, God's Word, and understanding whatever you do religiously, you have to do by the authority of Christ. If you can't get beyond that, you really have no step two. And so that's a good thing. And if you can get that in the mind of people in the very beginning, then when you get to the point when you're revealing some things that they're doing wrong religiously, you can just remind them, remember, Bible authority. It's not your think-sos. It's not your desires. What does the Bible say? Where's the Bible authority? That's how we operate. That's how God expects us to operate. All right, so we're priests, and we have obligation to offer up spiritual sacrifices. He goes on to say, verse 6, for as it stands, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Like if you, and that is absolutely true. Like, no one has ever accepted Jesus and been, as some translations might use the word, disappointed. No one ever serves Christ and then says, you know, I'm sorry I did that. Like, I've not ever seen anyone who has said that. Jesus does not disappoint. If an individual is disappointed, it's because somehow they've gotten their mind off of the right things. Like, it is possible for someone to obey the gospel with the wrong agenda or the wrong motive, or just thinking that something is going to be given that is not. And, you know, one thing that happens because of the so-called prosperity preaching, a lot of people think, yeah, I'm going to obey the gospel and that's going to lead to all my bills being paid and being rich. Why would anyone think that? Because that's what their preachers are preaching. And so what do you think happens to a lot of people, not all of them, but a lot of people when their bills keep coming in and they never have any relief? They generally quit. Or they're so hard on themselves because they think that the preacher was right, they just accept what he says, that somehow they must be doing something wrong. Just don't have enough faith. Just got to somehow get more faith, because if I get more faith, all my bills will be paid and I'll prosper. And so there's disappointment. But that's not the gospel. That's a fake gospel. Everything Jesus promises us, he delivers on. We'll never be disappointed. And will never be ashamed of following Christ. But he goes on to say, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And he's talking specifically about the Jews at that point. But it would be applicable to anyone who rejects the stone. But they were the ones originally who rejected the stone. And it's just really amazing. You remember in John chapter 1 that it says Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. And why? It was because of their attitude towards the laws, what Paul often pointed out, they always were trying to establish their own righteousness. And if you try to establish your own righteousness by pure law keeping, you are destined to fail. And that's the only outcome. There's no other outcome. And so the Jews, having that mentality, and they had it through the years, what happened to them ultimately was destined, not from the standpoint that it was predetermined by God. No. Their attitude, you know, sometimes your attitude and how you're living your life is you're going to be destined for destruction. And those, Paul said that about those who don't love the Word of God. And so, but again, he's dealing with the Jews. They stumbled at Christ. But then he gets into verse 9. And one of the more famous verses probably in the New Testament, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And we'll get into that verse and break it down next week. But one of the things I just say before the bell rings, here you see where it says that you're his people for his own possession. That's where the King James says, a peculiar people. And so a lot of sermons have been preached on that, and it, you know, and that's okay, because all that Peter says here does point to the people of God being peculiar, even though that's not really in the text. The Greek word shouldn't be translated peculiar. It does literally mean possession. We are God's possession, but does that make us different? How many people in the world are God's possession? Yeah, right. Just a small number of people. And all these things that he says in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race. Who's that? A small, small, small group of people. That's just the way it is. A royal priesthood. How many people in the world can claim a rightful stake on being a royal priest? It's a small, small group of people. We are a remnant, aren't we? And so we can't get caught up in numbers. We can't get caught up in being the minority from a religious standpoint. It is what it is, and it's the way it's always going to be. It's the way it has always been. We are peculiar people. And people view us sometimes as being peculiar because there's things that are true about us that aren't true about anyone else on the face of the earth. And we'll look at those things on next week.